Father, we do ask your presence as we study about your nature once again, and we study the doctrine of the Trinity, which has for so long defined what Christianity is. What a uniqueness we have to confess one God who exists eternally in three persons. Lord, what a mystery it is to try to understand. Lord, be with us as we wrestle with this subject. We wrestle with it throughout church history and try to see how good people have both made successes and failures whenever it comes to this doctrine. Lord, we understand that this is something, as you said to Peter, that flesh and blood cannot reveal to us, but you have to reveal it to us, which means you have to make us not fully comprehend it, but to be able to accept it and to bask in the mystery that is created by this doctrine. Well, I pray that you'd bless each person here and give them the ability not only to see this doctrine as it historically developed, but to be able to see the practicality of it in their lives. And Lord, we worship you who you are, how you present yourself to us. We don't create you in our own image, how we think that you would be most understandable and most easy to comprehend, but we take your word, your scripture, and try to understand it through what you have revealed to us. Do that today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. This will be the first class where we actually spell out what the Trinity is. And I know it's class 7, but we've done this for a reason, because there's a lot of things that sort of help us get to this point. We're now going to look, just so you know where we're going today, we'll start with a historical understanding of what the Trinity is and how that developed, dealing with some creeds and issues as to how the early church struggled with this. And again, I'll just go on record as saying, here's the issue. God in the Old Testament, the Father was understood to be God. You'd think of the example in God appearing to Moses at the burning bush. And God, Moses says, okay, you've appeared to me in this miraculous way. You've called me to lead my people out of Israel. How are the people going to know that you actually appeared to me? How do they know that, you know, we're in this thing together? And he does a variety of miracles. And then he says, well, he gives Moses the ability to do some miracles. And then Moses says, well, what is your name? And God then defines himself, tell them I am sent you. We understand that God always portrays himself as Father. And so that's fine, that's easy. But in the New Testament, we have a new problem because Jesus defines himself as God. So was the Father God in the Old Testament, Jesus God in the New Testament? Jesus accepts people's worship. Jesus is claimed to be from the beginning, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And so now do we have two gods? And then we have Jesus leaving, and Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit is apparently God. And so now we have three different people, if you will, called God, and yet we only have one God. And so it's from an attack from the outside, as we'll start to outline this, that we're trying to figure out what's going on with our Bible. The Father is God, and it seems that the Son is God, and now it seems that the Spirit is God, and yet we're claiming there's only one God. And that's what leads to this position here. So just to give you some background as to where we're going.
St. Augustine, speaking on this issue in the 4th century, just to let you know how difficult it was from the very beginning, says to his readers of his great book on the Trinity, he says, let me ask of my reader, whenever like with myself, he is certain, there to go with me. Whenever like with myself, he hesitated, there to join me in inquiring. Whenever he recognizes himself to be in error, there to return to me. Whenever he recognizes me to be so, there to call me back, so that we may enter together upon the path of charity and advance toward him of whom it is said, seek his face evermore. And I would make this pious and safe agreement in the presence of our Lord God with all who read my writings, which inquire into the unity of the Trinity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because in no other subject is error more dangerous or inquiry more laborious, or the discovery of truth more profitable. And I'd like to echo, you know, what St. Augustine said as we teach this. Let me ask of my students, whenever alike with myself, he is certain there to go with me, and so on. We are treading on territory that has defined orthodoxy since the very beginning of the church, since this issue was really wrestled with. And as we'll see, it's the first issue that was wrestled with in the history of the church. And it is something that if you do not abide or do not hold to the principles set forth by the early church and their understanding of the scriptures, you have been deemed unorthodox. There is no way to say that someone who denies the doctrine of the Trinity yet loves Jesus Christ is an orthodox believer, according to the historical definitions of what orthodoxy is. First and foremost, orthodoxy says, who is God? Who do you say that he is? And so we enter into territory which is very difficult. So difficult that you see that many people who believe in God would believe differently about God by denying the Trinity. The Mormons, who would claim that the Bible that you use, that you have sitting in front of you, is the Bible that they use and they believe, say that Christ is not part of the Holy Trinity, but is a product of a sexual relationship between the Father and a goddess. Satan is his brother. And that is 11.5 million professing, Bible-believing people. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus, also known as Michael the Archangel, is a creation and the Holy Spirit is a force. The Muslims, 1.3 billion, say that Christ was just a great prophet but was not God, because how could he be God since there is only one God? Oneness Pentecostals, so again, who use the same Bible that you do, 6 million strong, say the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one person who reveals himself in three different ways. We'll come to a better understanding of what that means soon. Liberal Christians would say that Christ was just a good man, but certainly not God. The uninformed Christian that basically hasn't really studied the subject, those who have never been exposed to Orthodox teaching on the Trinity, and therefore they unintentionally hold to an unorthodox view, is what we normally find. Teaching on this subject is always a difficult matter because it is something that we have to ask you to wrestle with. We have to ask you not to say to us, give us the right understanding of the Trinity, but we can give you what the Bible says about it. What we'll first have to do before we move into the Scripture, what the Scripture says about the Trinity next week, is look at it historically. We have to stop and we have to ask ourselves the question, how did the church struggle with this early on? And as Rome said, it's very important for us to be able to see this not as something that the light should have just come on. It's not as if whenever Paul was struck on the road to where was he going?
Damascus.
I was about to say Emmaus, but that didn't. The road to Damascus. It's not as if whenever Christ appeared to him, he said, "I am Christ. I am Jesus, the one whom you are persecuting, and I exist as one God in three persons." Paul didn't have a light that flipped on in his mind that understood this. He was still a monotheist, much like most people who don't have an understanding of the doctrine of Trinity and understand one God. He had to struggle with this as well. The entire early church had to struggle with this. Throughout the writings of the New Testament, you see even the apostles, although not speaking wrongly about God in any way, because the scriptures are infallible and they are theonoustos, God-breathed, but struggling with it. You don't see the doctrine of the Trinity as we have it, one God, three persons, spelled out anywhere. And my contention is that they, even in the early New Testament times, even the apostles, had not come to the place where they had this articulated yet in their own minds. It's not as if they didn't believe that Christ was God, the Father was God, and the Holy Spirit was God, but they had not struggled through it. They had not articulated it in such a way that doesn't come for four more centuries. Not that the doctrine of the Trinity didn't exist, but it just didn't exist in the formula, the way that we express it today.
It's probably helpful to understand that what happens is people begin to attack the scriptures from the outside. They're going after, what is it that you who call yourselves Christians believe? Remember, Christianity at its birth point is a thorn in the flesh to the Roman Empire, and it's an aberration of Judaism, so they're not liked by anyone. You know, if you call yourself Christian, you're alienating yourself from any possible friend. You're a foe to everyone. And so they begin to look at our Bible, looking at our scriptures, and the attack becomes, you've got your the Father being God in the Old Testament, the Son being God in the New Testament. You call yourselves monotheists, believers in one God, and yet you have two gods. And so we are forced to better articulate a defense of what we believe because we're being attacked. It may be, had there never been an attack, it may be that the doctrine would go, if you will, undeveloped or not clearly defined for a longer amount of time, because there was no reason to define it until we were on the defense of having to say what it is that we believed. So we're getting attacked, and we're getting attacked on really the person of Jesus Christ, and we'll establish that. And if Jesus is God, then who was God in the Old Testament? And you know, are you now believing in two gods, or is God appearing, you know, first as Father, then as Son, and then as Spirit, or you know, what is going on there? And so it is from attacks that if you can imagine, we're fine-tuning our language as to what we believe, just like if you would read and reread and reread a particular paper that you want to submit or a book that you want to write, you keep fine-tuning it until it says exactly what it needs to say. Well, this language is getting fine-tuned by the entire church. What is it that we believe about God? And you'll see as we unroll this how that works.
To begin with, we'll offer this orthodox definition that we believe in one God who eternally exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all of whom are fully God and all of whom are equal. We're going to go through today Trinitarianism, heterodoxy, learning from our mistakes, divisions in the East and West, difficulties in communication, and then modern analogies falling short of the glory of God. Let us first start with learning from our mistakes and go through a historical overview of the doctrine of the Trinity. The early church, as we said, had difficulty understanding these points and putting them together. The Bible teaches monotheism. Behold, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Isaiah, there is no other God besides me. John, there is one God. Timothy, one God and one mediator between God and man. And the Father is said to be God, Jesus is said to be God, and the Holy Spirit is said to be God. Now, it's like whenever we go through bibliology and we talk about the inspiration of Scripture. It's very interesting because one of the hallmarks of authenticating God's Word as His Word is saying that man would never come up with such things as this. Man's always trying to make things clearer, not more difficult. And in the Scripture, you have this. You have a difficulty that is a real difficulty, because you are confessing one God. What does it mean that He's one if He is also three? The one and the three, the one and the many. Let's look at the early Trinitarianism heresies, as Rome said, that helped define what the Trinity is as the attacks came from the outside. We'll start with Ebionism. We'll move to Docetism, Adoptionism, Modalism, and Arianism. First one is Ebionism. As you can see here, the timeline is meant, as in the other timelines, are meant to show the solid line represents a general acceptance for the first 100 years of the church or so. A general acceptance meaning that it was more popular. It's not as if all Christians or anything believed in this, but there was a lot of popularity within Ebionism. And then the dotted line represents its ongoing influence until it stops. Now, who are the Ebionites? The Ebionites were a group of Jews, and it's a belief that is characterized by the denial of the deity of Christ. But they accepted Him as the prophet of Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. The proponents of this were legalistic Jewish sect, or it could be associated with the Judaizers. The person who fought against this in the early church was Origen, and maybe some supportive writings are found in the Clementine homilies. All of that to say this. Very early on, Jesus comes on the scene. He is seen as the prophet. He is the prophet that fulfilled the passage in Deuteronomy 18. But his claims to deity, or what seems to be claims to deity, just can't be true because we have one God. And so the very earliest thinkers who came through this, Jewish thinkers, whenever they struggled with this, they said, well, he can't be God. He has to be man. He can't be both. There's only one God. And so that was the first.
And it's important to... Sorry. I didn't mean to cut you off. It's important to understand the historical context. Remember, this develops right after the cross, right after the time. So these are people who may actually have seen Jesus. So there's no debate at this time, well, maybe Jesus didn't exist. This is that generation or sort of the first generation after. These are people who know, I didn't see Jesus, but my friend Michael saw Jesus. So at stake is not, does Jesus exist? Was it, you know, all just a myth? Everyone knows he existed. The question is, boy, he sure looks like a lot like Mary and Joseph's kid, you know, that guy, that kid from Nazareth. Not accepting the virgin birth, not accepting all that he did. Clearly a prophet. I mean, apparently he healed some sick people and stuff. And then there's some weird stuff that went on. Apparently walked on water, but no one ever saw that. And you know how they justify him just as another person. And so the first heresy is that they're not willing to accept his claim to deity. But they're not debating who he was because, man, that's obvious. Everyone, these are people who may have been in the crowds. These are people who may have been fed the one of the 5,000. So at stake is not his humanity. At stake is his deity. Watch as we move through time, that's going to change. That's the only reason I bring that up.
And remember, you got to try your best you can to separate yourself from the traditions that you have been taught. And this is very important to understand this, to separate yourself and to put yourself in their shoes. It's not an easy concept. You've never been taught anything like this. There's never been a religion, even one of the pagan religions, that proposed something like this. It's something totally foreign, and being unarticulated, not having hundreds of years of thought behind it, you're just going to look at it and say, oh, this must be the case. He must have just been the prophet. Because we want to follow him, because we believe in him, and we believe that he was a prophet, obviously, because of the works he did. But that was quickly shot down by the early church. The early church recognized, no, he was more than just a prophet. We're not sure what he is yet, but he's more than a prophet. He's more than a man. He's the Son of God. What does it mean to be the Son of God?
In other words, and that's important just to see that, Michael said, we're not sure what he is yet. That's how the church is responding. Oh, I understand. Jesus is that prophet. And the church says, well, no, he is a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. Okay, well, what is he? Okay, so now the church has to, okay, well, what is he? How are we going to do this? Because we know he's God, but he sure looked like a man. What are we going to do? So you see, the church doesn't have a good way to answer it. All they know is that the suggestion put forward is wrong. And so that's when we talk about development, they don't know what to say. Just like we sometimes don't know how to answer a question, and we have to think it through and develop an answer. Well, the whole church as a whole is doing this.
So the next attempt at defining who Christ was, and whenever I say the next attempt, I'm not saying that the entirety of the church was going along with this. These were heretics that were rising up within the church, and the people within the church would say yay or nay, kind of that way. So the next group that came to try to solve the doctrine of the Trinity was the Docetites, a teaching known as Docetism prevailed, and this was not a Jewish group. This was more of a Greek audience, a Hellenistic audience, one that had been exposed to the cultures of Greek philosophy. Now, the Docetites comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to think or to appear. It's a belief. It's from a Christian, if you can call them Christian. I mean, it's very difficult at this point to say a Christian sect of Gnostics. But it was a Christian sect of Gnostics, and I'll explain Gnostics in just a minute, that Christ was an emanation from the true good God. Christ was not truly man, since all things material are inherently evil. Therefore, Christ only seemed to have a body. So beforehand, with the Ebionites, he was not God at all. He was fully man, just a prophet, right? Now we move to the next extreme, which says, no, he is not a man at all. He was fully God. Jewish people, this philosophy. The Greeks came up with this philosophy.
Again, historically speaking, and in our line, maybe we should move the Docetist line just a little bit away from the cross. These are people now who aren't quite sure who exactly saw Christ. Maybe he was just that kind of a ghost, it seemed that he had a body. That's the idea there. So now, as we move a little further away from when Christ actually lived, and you'll see back to our timeline, Docetism lasts a little bit longer, it's a little more justified. Yeah, I know my grandpa said he saw Christ, but, you know, my grandpa is kind of old and wears glasses, and, you know, as you move further away from the event, you begin to readdress what actually happened. you recognize he's got to be God, but what do you do with his manhood? So you dump his manhood for the sake of godhood, and you make him think or seem to be a man.
Proponents of this would be Marcion, an early Christian heretic. Of course, he would not have been considered a heretic at this time because he's rising up and he's given another option, but he becomes a heretic later on once the church deems this is not the true teaching and you're deviating from true teaching. The primary opponent in the first century was a man named Irenaeus. Many of you have heard us speak of him before. But also, the Apostle John seems to, in 1 John, if you'll turn there real quick to 1 John chapter 1, seems to be battling a form of Docetism, an early form of trying to mix Gnosticism, and again, I'll explain what Gnosticism is, to what Christ is in the Bible. You try to mix Gnosticism with biblical Christianity, and out comes Docetism. In verse 1 it says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, notice the word heard, what we have seen, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He has a real emphasis as he begins this to make sure that everybody understands this is not some phantom. This is not some ghost we're talking about. We saw him, we heard him with our ears, and we touched him, we handled him. Jesus Christ. As you can see here, some of the supportive writings. Now let me try to explain this Gnostic idea and where this would have come from, Docetism. You would start with everything spiritual. Let's just say for the sake of argument here that the spiritual is above the dotted line and the physical is below the dotted line. In the Greek mindset of this day, and it stems somewhat from Plato and some other philosophers of that day, in the Greek mindset, here's what they would think. They would say that everything spiritual is essentially good. And so our goal is to become spiritual. Everything physical is our bodies and everything else that exists in the physical world is essentially evil. And so our goal is to get away from the spiritual or the physical world into the spiritual world. What God did was that he had emanations, which were him producing himself, him recreating himself. The best way to say it is these are other godlike figures that he creates. He creates the first one, and the first one, of course, as you can see, is the most like God. Okay, it's white, as you can see, just like true God is white. But as that one creates another, you can see it gets more and more unlike God. Until you have, according to their philosophy, the Greek philosophy of the day, was that God, who created God, or all these emanations, all the way down to where you get to this last one, who was so far away from the one true God that he didn't represent the spiritual good any longer. And so this evil demiurge created the earth. So, to their thinking, here's how we take the Old Testament. The Old Testament was who? What God is represented in the Old Testament? Is it the true God? No, it's this evil one here. Because he created everything. I mean, would God really create something material? Would this God create something material? They would say no. And so that's how they explain the creation of the world. And you and I, we are caught up in this world, and some of you sitting here have the divine within you. Only some of you. But you have to search for that divine. What the saying was in that day, and it's carried on all the way till today, is that every person, although we say every person, they wouldn't say every person, everybody has a spark of the divine within them. That was the saying, the spark of the divine. And what your goal was to find that spark, and once you found it, become, this is what Gnostics would do, is to become contemplative upon that, and you would have secret knowledge, hidden knowledge about that. And you could grow in that. The next person couldn't grow because they didn't have the spark of the divine until finally you were released from your body. Greatest thing is to get released from your body to be able to be back in the spiritual world.
Just to understand, just as a note, could they support that from Scripture? Could they go to the Old Testament, to the story of creation, to the story of God in the Old Testament, and see that that was really an evil demiurge, nothing to do with the one true God, and that somehow a spiritual Christ, not a physical Christ, but a spiritual Christ would in fact be good, and that the evilness in the Old Testament is bad? Could you get that from the Bible? Could you get that from reading all those passages when God is asking for the judgment of the Canaanites? They're to kill everything, kill the warriors, kill the mothers at home, kill the children, kill the livestock. A lot of wickedness, a lot of judgment passages in the Old Testament. God, if you will, seems angry with Israel. God seems angry with the nations around Israel. God seems angry with Nineveh or Assyria or Babylon. And obviously, all those physical judgments, all those wars, all that, you know, all the how does God reveal himself to Egypt? Well, he uses plagues, you know, bugs and slugs and stuff like that. And that's all evil. And now we've got this pure Christ who's not a physical, he's a spiritual. Therefore, spiritual is good and physical is bad. I mean, you can make the Bible dance if you want it to dance. You just have to make it all fit. And that's what's going on here. They're trying to even see this, even though this is Greek thought, like Michael said, really goes back to Plato's ideas of the spiritual existence is a pure and beautiful bliss, and the physical really holds us down, it weighs us down. I mean, it's our physical bodies that are deteriorating, right, as we get older and parts don't work so well and sickness and health issues. And so they're validating this by their own experience, and they're plugging that back into the Bible. And they are trying to see this as how the Bible presents the Old Testament and the New Testament. Evil God, good God. At least that's what they're trying.
And that's why one of the earliest canons was Marcion's canon, who I said was a supporter of this. He just basically got rid of all of the Old Testament and said it was not inspired. It did not represent God. He got rid of parts of the New Testament in order to make it fit this philosophy. Now, salvation comes as God, represented in Jesus Christ, as the maybe the first emanation comes to the world. But as he comes to the world, remember, he could not have really taken on a physical body, because if he did, he would be evil. And so it only seemed like he walked around. It only seemed like he ate food. It only seemed like he died on the cross. And so this was the next step in the development of the doctrine of the Trinity that the church stood up and had to have an answer for and said, no, that's not true. What our hands have handled, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have heard with our ears, this Christ was every bit as physical as the rest of us.
That's why we can be thankful for what Thomas said. Thomas said, hold it, I'm not going to believe this whole thing until I can put my hands on the scars, till I can touch his side. And then Jesus allows him to do it, and that actually becomes helpful for the church, because we actually have physical touching of a resurrected Christ, recognizing the scars, recognizing the actual death, and it was physical. So that actually becomes helpful for us.
And we'll see this. This is very important to mark this in your mind, this docetism. We've already seen it in bibliology, with biblical docetism, but we're going to see this in humanity and sin, how you and I have inherited a whole lot of these characteristics, which really downplays the role of the physical, as if our main goal is to get outside of these bodies and to exist above the line there, which is just not true. It's not a biblical worldview. It's more of a Gnostic worldview, and we'll see that more in humanity and sin.
Yeah, it's going to be one of the hardest things that we can convince you of is the Gnosticism that's left in the church today. And we'll demonstrate that in humanity and sin and in ecclesiology eschatology, that we somehow value this spiritual bliss when we'll be in heaven without our bodies and don't recognize the physicalness of our existence. We'll talk more about that, but this is all we want you to do is recognize that this happened way back, and that dotted line that you'll see again, it goes on and on.
The next, after the church stood up and said, no, that is not the way the Bible presents it. We touched him, we handled him, you see him eating, it does not represent the view of Christ, therefore that cannot be true. Nice try. But not going to work. We have a view called adoptionalism, sometimes called dynamic monarchianism. This is the belief that Christ was adopted. Okay?
He was adopted as God's son at his baptism when the Logos of God indwelled him. The Logos and the Holy Spirit are both impersonal forces of God. So now you have Christ being man, and in some sense being divine, but only he becomes divine as, in a sense, God inspires him, or God places his mind within him, the Logos, the reasoning of God, the essence of God's thoughts come into Christ. But he is not really God. He is just adopted as the Son of God.
Maybe one way we could explain that is to go with Jesus was the man, and then, I mean, I think our New Testament actually teaches us this, that what happens when Jesus is baptized by John? It says, what happened? Yeah, before that, yeah, just on that example, Jesus is baptized by John, he comes out of the water, and? Okay, that's what your Bible says, that's what my Bible says. I think they're right. The Spirit of God descends on this man, Jesus. So Jesus was a man, but Christ was the God, if you will, if you somehow can mix that together. Now, of course, you can't kill God. What does Jesus say in your Bible on the cross just before he dies? He says, why have you forsaken me? And then the last thing, I commit my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit, and off Christ goes. Christ joined Jesus at baptism and left Jesus at the cross, just like your Bible teaches. Understand, every good heresy comes from our Bible, comes from reading our Bible. They don't make it up from the outside. It comes from an understanding of how we read Scripture. Our Scripture says that. Although we would all say, that's not what it means by what it says. The issue at stake is, how are we going to interpret our Bible? Okay? This comes from the Bible. They're dead wrong, but that's where they're getting it from. And you can see how the culture is influencing this. Isn't that a much more tidy thing? How do we describe that man kills God? And that becomes a problem. So I know, let's have God leave man just before he dies, just like the text says. Or does it? That becomes the question. Okay? They're working with Scripture and they're trying to understand it. They're wrong, but they're trying to understand it.
Alternate names, sometimes this goes by, like I said, dynamic monarchianism. One ruler is what monarchianism means. They were trying to preserve that God was one. Okay, so they're taking his oneness and trying to preserve it this way and saying he just adopted a son. Proponent Paul of Samosata, he was condemned in the Synod of Antioch in 268. Supportive writings, possibly the Shepherd of Hermes seems to support adoptionalism. But again, the early church, having this, they didn't have the formula that you have. Wait a minute, no, I know that it's one God, three persons. They were saying, okay, nice try again, but that's not right, because Christ was much more than that. Look at his birth. He was virgin born. It just doesn't fit with all of the evidence. So why did he die? Why did the Logos come on him at that point and leave him beforehand? What was the purpose in it all? They had not had even the whole idea of the atonement understood. I mean, there were so many things that they did not have. They weren't standing on very many people's shoulders. And so they were doing the best they could, but the early church said, what you said, adoptionalists, wrong. And we're still not sure what's right, but we know that's wrong. But notice how, as we deny one thing after another, the truth becomes more clear, even though it's unarticulated. One of you say, it can't be this, can't be this, can't be this. You're narrowing your options.
Can you at least see with some sympathy that they're trying to do the right thing, our adoptionalist friends? They're trying to read the text. They're trying to keep it to one God, and it's so much easier to explain. God the Father sends his Spirit on this man, Jesus, at baptism, pulls the Spirit away at the crucifixion. I mean, they're trying to do the right thing, and that's all we're trying to make sure that you can see or hear is have some sympathy. They're wrong, and I'm not trying to make you adoptionalists, but they're trying to do the right thing. They've just come up short. The church looks at it, goes, well, let's consider this. Nope, that's not what the Bible teaches. So we're getting narrower.
Next major heresy that arises on the scene, although again it wasn't a heresy at the time, it's just option number four, modalism. Now notice modalism, the dark line, but notice how far the dotted line extends.
Modalism is something that prevails all the way until today as an option of how to explain the Trinity. I would say that this and the following one are the two primary ones. We've kind of blown through the first three quickly, but this is very important for you to understand. Modalists came up and said, no, all that's wrong, but we've got an idea. How about this? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all different expressions or roles or manifestations of the one God. There's only one God, but sometimes that God acts as Son, sometimes that God acts as Father, and sometimes that God acts as Spirit. Sometimes that God acts as Redeemer, sometimes that God acts as Illuminator, sometimes that God acts as Judge. So you have one God, but three different roles.
Again, working with the text, you have difficult passages of judgment in the Old Testament. That God seems to be a judgment-type God. And yet you have a John 3:16 passage where God so loves the world that He sent His only Son. Well, that's got to be the loving part of God. And so we just have, if you will, almost like actors in a play. You have an actor playing three different roles. He has his judgment hat. Well, that's the Father role. And the loving act, that's the Son role. And the Spirit, the indwelling act, the Spirit role. So again, trying to work with Scripture.
Or as me. I sometimes act as husband to my wife. I sometimes act as father to my children. Sometimes act as son to my mother. I have three roles, but I am just one person. And so they said, we got it. That's great. You know, we figured this one out. I sometimes notice Sabellianism, Patripassianism. Patra meaning father. Passion meaning suffer. The Father is the one who suffered on the cross, not the Son. They're the same person. And sometimes known, as we have called it, modalism or modalistic monarchianism. Monarchy, one ruler. Let's preserve this one ruler by saying that he exists in three different modes of existence. Sibelius was the major proponent in the early church of this, and those who fought against it, Tertullian and Hippolytus, although you call him Hippolytus. I'm not sure which one is correct.
Probably mine.
Probably. I would always go with that. Although with you, I don't know. you and I, there's probably a third option. So go with the third option if you find one. Essentially, this is it. The Christ equals the Father, who equals the Holy Spirit. One person, which they described as the hypostasis. We'll talk more about that. Person, the Greek term hypostasis, three names, three different names. Now, what's the problem with that? Why would the early church throw up all these red flags? Many of you may be saying, hey, that's what I've believed this whole time. I don't see the problem with it. As a matter of fact, a lot of times whenever I'm teaching on this, this is the way that people are taught about the Trinity. They're taught the modalistic monarchian, unorthodox view of the Trinity. Because it's easy. The illustration's great. I love the father, son, husband illustration. Perfect. We can get around all the difficulties if we use that, right? What's the problem with it, though? What do you do with the baptism? I mean, you have a clear representation of three different and separate persons or personalities or separate some type. And I hesitate to use the word persons because it's got so much baggage right now. I just try to think of it in the early church. Wait a minute. You've got three, and they're all acting, and they're all communicating, and it just doesn't work out. They're all three there at once. What else? How could Christ separate himself from being above the arch? Remember how we said that you can't separate the above the arch. It's one. It's simple. And so how could that be that they are separate now? We've got a simple God above the arch, one God, right? Now how are you separating it? Because we certainly can't separate it in its essence, in its being, because then you just have tritheism. You do. You divide that arch into three different segments above the arch, and you've got tritheism.
Three gods.
Yeah. That's a good question. That is what the early church would struggle with. They'd say, wait a minute, that's a good option. It's the best one so far, but we've either got a multiple personality God, or they are in some type of separate relationship, and they're all called God.
Another way to think about that is we've saved God's oneness. Notice how no one wants to end up with three gods. So far, we haven't had that problem yet. Really, no one wants to end up with three gods. We've got one God. We've got that mastered. We've just made him schizophrenic. right? I mean, he really isn't very godlike now. Now he's got another problem, especially with the whole Jesus thing. The incarnation is what causes us the problem. I mean, why is Jesus praying in the garden to himself and asking for the cup to pass to who? And then saying, but I'll do my will, your will, my will, because it's the same. You know, it's really problematic. But we've saved the oneness of God.
And he says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? If this is correct, he's really saying, myself, myself, why have I forsaken myself? You know, I mean, that's the only conclusion you can come to. You don't have a separate personality. But because of the relationship, which is what is the compelling factor about the threeness and having to define this threeness is in terms of relationship. You have them, you have Christ praying, you have Christ loving the Father, you have the Holy Spirit, you have Christ going to heaven to send the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 through 17. Is he going to heaven only to send back himself? Well, that would just be, the passage would be worthless. It would make no sense. There would be no point to it. But of course, whenever you read the passage, that's not what it's communicating. And so your options are now to introduce a tension, a real tension that is difficulty, and leave that tension there and leave the passages intact according to the author's intent and Christ's intent in saying them, or twist the scriptures. Make them say something different than they do so that you can have harmony in your mind. And the church said, no, the scriptures are our guide. This is not true. It is not one God. There are three separate. As hard as it is for us who are monotheists to understand this, for us who are Jewish, for Paul to understand it, as he must have undoubtedly struggled with this, that is not correct. So you have the two types of monarchianism. You have the dynamic. If you deny the unity where he adopts the Holy Spirit or adopts the Son and adopts the Holy Spirit, or they are expressions of him that take on a different personality, then you really introduce possibly a tritheism or a subordinationalism in which the Father is the greatest, but you have these two lesser gods now that God has created. So you preserve the greatness of God, monarchian, the one rulership of God, but you have still these two lesser gods. Or you deny the diversity, and once you deny the diversity, you have Unitarianism or modalism. Okay, everybody understand where we're at now in history and what the options that we have covered? Any questions about these options so far?
So again, we've tried to define it. Each time we've made a mistake. So no one knows what the right answer is, or I shouldn't say it, no one's articulated the correct answer well, but we've certainly known what's not right. Right? We've now gone through four ideas. All four fall short of describing God according to Scripture.
And I would say that the average Christian, you would say pick a heresy that the average Christian holds to more than any other, that this would be it. Because it's so easy to explain. It's so easy to illustrate. But it's untrue, and it misrepresents God very much. The next one, though, is another one that has had much prominence within the church. The last one is represented by Oneness Pentecostals today. They are modalists, confessingly modalists. And the next one here, as you can see, is the same. It has the dotted line that extends until today, if the line could go till today. It's called Arianism. Another option brought forth, put on the table. Bishop Arius out of Egypt comes up, says, I got it all figured out. Here's what we'll do, is we'll take Christ and we'll say that he is not God, but he is a creation of the Father, having his beginning in, or his begottenness in eternity past. He is the first created being. Arians fought against modalism and adoptionalism. They thought they had solved it. Arius comes up and says, listen, you know, we've got to figure this thing out. It's very important, but one of the key words is that Christ was begotten. Christ, it says, is God's only begotten Son. Now, we know that Christ is presented as God. We know that Christ is presented as something much more than man, the Son of God. So let's take Christ and let's have him be created in eternity past. Now, what that looks like is very difficult. It creates some more difficulties, possibly much more than it solves, as we'll illustrate in just a moment. His proponent, major proponent, was Athanasius, and Arianism was condemned at the Council of Nicaea in 325, as we'll see in just a moment. This is the area we're going to, and we focus in, and we can see that Arius and Athanasius came from the same region. This is in the very back of your notes if you're looking for this map. And if you'll notice, the people who are in italics are the ones who were condemned at one point, who served the church well in producing the heresy so that we could clarify what was true. Here's what it looks like. And we might even be able to turn this over and put it above the arch. But you've got God existing. Notice the line for God, the light line, thick line, goes all the way in eternity past and in through time. And you have the dotted line, you have all other creations or creatures being created at the time of creation. Well, Christ was created in eternity past. Okay? So sometime in the past, Christ did not exist, but he came to exist. And so if you want to put it, and this is going to be very difficult, but Arius would not have really thought in these terms the exact way we are, but if you wanted to put it above the arch, you could say God creates something above the arch, which is really a contradiction. It's an impossibility because above the arch is timeless. But he did say that. He said, before in eternity past, sometime before all other creation, God created Christ. And so, notice, you've got a subordination that is being promoted. Subordinationalism meaning that you have God the Father, who is the greatest. And then you might have God the Son, who is a little bit less God. God the Holy Spirit, who is a little bit less God. But God the Father is the greatest of the three in his actual being. And ontologically, remember what ontologically means? Ontos meaning being, in his essence. If you have essential subordinationism or subordination of essence, then you have got either adoptionalism, tritheism, Trinitarianism, subordinationalism, or Arianism, which all subordinated Christ to being less than the Father. God the Father is always the greatest in his essence, in his being. He is stronger, he is more powerful, he is the first cause of everything. He is even the first cause of the Holy Spirit, the first cause of Christ. But what we've got is we've got divisions happening above the arch, which cannot happen. That's why it was so important for us to really go through worldviews to the degree that we did, go through that arch to the degree that we did, because if you separate them, suddenly you have a whole different worldview. That is not one God. That is multiple gods. You do not have God creating ex nihilo. But there's also the different option that I want to draw your attention to, which sometimes we do speak of subordinationalism among the members of the Trinity, but it's what we would call functional subordinationism. Not ontological. They're not subordinate in their beings, but in their function they can be subordinate. In the sense that the Father is in his function, always sends the Son. The Son never sends the Father. The Holy Spirit is always sent by the Father or the Son. He never sends the Father or the Son. So you have this idea in the New Testament presented that in their functioning capacity, that there is a hierarchy. But that does not mean there's a hierarchy in their ontology. If you have a hierarchy in your ontology, you automatically have separation in your ontology. If you have separation in your ontology, you do not have one God in essence. You have three. No matter how you define it, no matter how you try to twist the terms around, you have three gods because there cannot be more than one above the arch.
If we want to just briefly just talk about what this would look like, take the relationship of, and again, we'll deal with this more in humanity and sin, but with man and woman, you may have different roles that a man or a woman carries, for example, within a marriage, but you would have the same value. It's not that man is more valuable than woman or woman more valuable than man. And that's the idea here with functional. The functional roles might, in fact, carry on different roles. The Spirit is the indwelling one, but he's no less of God than the Father is. As a matter of fact, as we expand this, you'll find out that the Spirit is no less judging than the Father is, or the Son is no more loving than the Father is or than the Spirit is. They all carry each characteristic equally, but may function slightly differently. Does that make sense? A little difference between function and ontos, or function and being?
Now, just remember that this is something the early church, they raise their hand with red flags on this immediately again. But the early church, even the greats such as Justin Martyr and Origen or Tertullian, they all had a slight degree, if you read the writings, of subordinationalism, even ontological subordinationism. You see that in the early church for the first few centuries. You see them proclaiming them all as God, but you have a higher order of being given to the Father than to the Son or to the Holy Spirit, which is something that was in development at that time. We just, you know, we don't want to sugarcoat everything and act as if, you know, there's always going to be the faithful few who have the answers. Well, a lot of people really did fall into these heresies, good people. Not to full-blown Arian heresy, but to some sort of subordination. Well, functional subordinationism, meaning that there's a role that is deemed to be greater than the lesser role. The Father has the greatest role, it seems, as he is presented, but he does not have the greater being. Just like Rome has stated it in the Scriptures, you have the relationship in a marriage. You have a functional subordinationalism, but you don't have an ontological subordinationism. You have the wife submitting to the husband in a certain way in which the husband does not submit to the wife. Same thing with the Bible. You have Christ submitting to the Father in such a way that you don't have the Father submitting to the Son. That is functional subordination, but it doesn't mean, either in the scenario with humanity or with deity, that they are less than each other in their being, in their essence, in their ontos, ontological subordination.
Just to flush that out a little bit, if you read, for example, John chapter 17, that's the high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying just before he's about to go to the garden. And if you read that passage, you'll find that Jesus is not dying to save our sins or because of anything that has to do with us, that he loves us. According to that passage, Jesus is dying because the Father is asking him to. Jesus is dying because he is submitting to the will of the Father. Now, does Jesus love us? Of course he does. Is Jesus dying for us and to carry our sins? Of course he is. But if you just look at those passages, you'll see that Jesus is dying to fulfill that which the Father has asked him to do. He's not dying for you and me. He's dying because the Father has asked him. Okay, so there's a very, very specific role. So we're trying to understand those roles. So if you go back and read John 17, you'll see that that's very clearly articulated. However, that's not our only passage, and that's how we can bring balance to that.
325 was a major council, a major creed, a major statement of faith for the church, to which you and I, in a very real sense, stand upon the shoulders of Nicaea. We are taking their terminology, we are taking their wisdom that we believe God guided them in, and saying that they accurately represent what the Trinity is by their definition. I say we, I'm just saying orthodoxy has normally spoken as such. And then there's the Council of Constantinople in 381. Now, both of these are sometimes thought of as one creed, because they really did produce one creed. The 381 one was just a further elaboration on the one in 325. But what happened was Constantine, as Arius, Arian heresy that says Christ was created in eternity past, began to win so many converts that Constantine said, we are having major division within the church. And Constantine had just made it peaceful to be a Christian. It was legal to be a Christian. And he was going to bring unity to everybody because you had more Christians now than you had pagans. And what a great way to bring unity to the empire is to legalize Christianity and make it the official religion of the empire later on. His son did.
We should just make a note here. Constantine is the Caesar of Rome. He's the secular ruler of Rome. Okay, and he has now legalized Christianity, or in fact is about to. So he wants to keep the peace. So if you have these inter-Christian fights as to, you know, was Jesus begotten in eternity past, that makes ruling Rome difficult, or ruling the empire difficult. So he's not as worried about the spiritual issue as much as, let's keep the peace because I'm in control right now. It's a little easier if you're not all fighting.
So he convenes what's called the First Ecumenical Council. Ecumenical meaning church-wide. You call all of the bishops from all over the empire, and you get together and you discuss this and try to come to some type of conclusion about the issue that has risen. So this is the First Ecumenical Council. As you can see here, I have the seven major ecumenical councils that are truly ecumenical. All of these happened to where the entire church came together and spoke on certain issues. That is where they were spoken, and there's a chart in the back as well that describes who called the council, who were the main representatives, what year it took place, and what were the primary actions of these councils. So that's in your notes to look through just so you can get a broader understanding of the importance of these councils. Generally speaking, Protestants, or we would say evangelicals, would hold to at least the first three. Okay? At least, possibly the first six, and say that they accurately represent Christianity. Now here, we're going to look at the Nicene Creed and see, whenever they came together to discuss this Arian heresy and this idea of begottenness, we've already dealt with all of those other issues. Now we've got to really deal with Arius. And they, after discussing it for a time, ended up condemning Arius. And this is the creed that they put together.
And let me just before you touch on it, just understand what's going on. We need to finally know what Christians believe. I mean, if we're not going to believe Arius, we're not going to believe Docetism, we're not going to believe modalism, I mean, what do we believe? In other words, if Christianity is based on a belief, it's not based on praying a prayer or going to church or all those other things, then we ought to know what our belief is. So why don't we write out a belief that we all can say, hey, I believe that. In other words, I meet you and I go, okay, well, this is what I believe. And then Michael articulates back, well, this is what I believe. We find out they're the same thing. Then we have the same faith. Or another way to say it, we're part of the same body. So we finally need to know, what does the church believe? Okay, so this is now a church-wide statement on what is that we believe, so that when you meet someone, you can ask them what they believe and know if you can, in fact, take our name. Our name we're going to take is going to be Christian, followers of Christ, Christ-ian, if you will. And so if you want to take our name, then we need to know that you believe what we believe. So we're now going to write down what we believe so that we know what we believe and we can figure out if you believe the same thing.
Okay. And up until this time, there had been some creeds floating around, the Apostles' Creed for one. But remember, the creeds are very simplistic unless they are asked or challenged from the outside to define themselves further. This is a further elaboration, but the uniqueness of this is the entire church got together and discussed it.
Right. And so the big issue at hand is Christ. God, man, God-man? I mean, what are we going to do with him? And how are we going to keep one God and yet talk about all three? So here's what we came up with.
Arius represented, Arius wasn't even at the council.
Nope.
Neither was Athanasius. Neither one of them were, but they were represented. Arius was represented by a man named Eusebius, not the historian Eusebius. And Athanasius, I believe, was represented by Alexander. One of the primary issues was this idea of, was Christ homoousios with the Father? Homo being of the same, ousios being substance, same substance. This is in your notes as well, on the next page. Homoousios, or as that was what Athanasius. Athanasius was the great promoter of orthodoxy out of Alexandria. He said Christ was homoousios, the same substance as the Father. Above the arch, they're the same. There's not different substance. They share in the same exact substance. They are both above the arch. And Arius said, no. He is homoi ousios. Homoi, adding the iota, the Greek iota says that he is of like substance. Homoi ousios, of like substance, of similar substance. And so they debated whether Christ was homoousios or homoousios. You and I profess that he is homoousios with the Father because of what the Bible witnesses to and what we would say this creed accurately represents.
They came to the conclusion and condemned Arius and said, "We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, creator of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten." Now, they're taking that word that they struggled with, and they're saying, what does it mean? And they're saying, there was never a time whenever he was not begotten. Begotten before all ages, but not in the same sense that Arius said it. They are saying that begottenness, essentially, here's what they're saying in this creed, begottenness does not mean madeness. Let me let them further explain. Eternally begotten of the Father, God of God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. So instead of really struggling with the issue of the begottenness in the way that we might today linguistically, they said, whatever begottenness means, it does not mean madeness. He is eternally proceeding from the Father, or eternally begotten from the Father, is what the words they would use.
So to come back to your question, you're asking us to define it. They didn't yet. They still didn't know how to. They just said, we know it's in the text, so we're using the same word, and we're just making sure that people understand that it doesn't mean being made. So they still haven't defined, in other words, they still haven't answered your question yet. All they've done is said, it's in John 3:16, we're going to use that same word, and we're just going to clarify, it doesn't mean made or created.
Now, interestingly, here we are 2,000 years later, and it's difficult to say this, but this is very true, is that after 400 years, they had lost the understanding of what begotten meant, or what really monogenes meant, only begotten. And the word monogenes is taken from a root word that does not mean only begotten, as the King James Version usually translates it, but only unique, or one of a kind. That's why all your modern translations, if you'll open up your Bibles right now and search through them, most of yours in John 3:16 will not have only begotten Son. It will probably say Son, one of a kind, only unique Son, or just only Son. What do your Bibles say?
One and only.
Son, one and only. Probably the NIV, right?
Right.
Yeah.
If you ask most Christians today, they can answer
that question. Yeah, it's very difficult. And Arius really did believe that he had a point. But the early church said, there's so much compelling evidence that Christ is fully everything that God is, equally, that we know that begotten cannot mean createdness, which it doesn't. So, the early church, though, just dealing with this problem, basically stated that he was eternally begotten before all time. The pantanton ion means before all time, before time began. There was never a time whenever he was not being begotten, is what they would, how they would explain it. Which is really, whenever I look at the creed, some people say these creeds are infallible. Both Orthodox and Roman Catholics would say that the ecumenical creeds, at least the first seven, according to the Orthodox and Roman Catholics would have it go all the way to 21, I believe it is, but they would say the ecumenical creeds produce infallible statements. God guides the writers so that they produce exactly what is true. Which I would say it's just not represented here. I agree very much with the ecumenical creeds here. And one time in class with a church history professor, got into a discussion about this with him, and he was very adamant about the importance of these creeds. We started discussing it, and I said, listen, I just don't believe that they understood begottenness. I think that they misrepresented it, because to me, even if you say begotten in eternity, always being begotten from the Father, you have subordinationalism. You don't have the above the arch the way it's presented, because you have some type of ontology which is showing Christ being begotten. Now, if you talk about it purely in relationship terms, that's fine. You can say that Christ is eternally in a sonship with the Father, the relationship idea. But if you speak of it in ontological terms, it produces a subordination that I think is wrong. I believe the Son has always been the Son in the relationship aspect, but I believe he's always been fully everything that God is in the ontology aspect, if you can understand what I'm saying. And after we talked about it for a while, he got frustrated with me, and he said, fine, just believe the rest of it. So I said, okay, good. through him, Christ, all things were made for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Remember, these are just, this is what you, like Rome said, this is what you must believe to be a Christian. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again, another part of orthodoxy. You cannot say he's gone up to heaven not to be back. He will come again to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and Son is to be worshipped and glorified. This is the addition in 381. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic Church and apostolic church, meaning universal church, not in the Catholic sense that you understand it, not Roman Catholic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So, a very important statement of faith. I wanted to take the time to read through that, especially for Trinitarianism.
Universal. One church, one body, one universal church. Okay, I was just going to say, like, the church in Alexander is not different from the church in Rome. One church. So, and that's why when the Roman Catholics take that in the Reformation time, what they're saying is, Luther, you're not the church anymore. You're protesting, you're abandoning the one true church. So Catholic has always been, if you will, our term. But it's now, you know, after 1600, it's become to mean something else. Sorry, I didn't mean to.
No, that's fine.
And I should just make one little comment here. Wouldn't that be nice if that would be our response to when the question is, well, are you a Christian? That someone could articulate what Christianity meant. I mean, if we could repair the problem with begottenness, we would have a nice, succinct statement that we actually know what we believe. This is what we believe. Rather than, I'm a Christian, but I actually believe that God is a sunflower. Well, okay, you're something, but you're not Christian. Okay, Christian means this. This is the statement of faith that we attest to. Can you see how important that is? And that would even help us today on university campuses where or maybe for the music awards when you have people thanking God for all sorts of things. Well, do you understand God as Nicaea defined God in 325 and 381? Because if that's who you're thanking, that might mean that your lifestyle might need to be different from what your lifestyle is. In other words, Christianity means something. It means that creed. That's what it meant. And so if you didn't hold that, you could be anything you wanted, but you weren't Christian. Okay? That was the importance of the creed. Very, very important. That defined what we are. And today we have so much trouble because you can use the word Christian and then put anything you want after it and say, well, I'm a Christian. I believe in Satan. Well, those two don't seem to go together very well.
I believe in Satan.
I believe in him too. Or I worship him. Okay. That would make a difference. Okay, all I want you is appreciate the importance of that and that it may even have importance today.
And the right hand means that it's the idea that this is the way I express my... This is the way that I am seen best. The right hand was always the public hand, right? The hand of involvement. And Christ is seated at the right hand, meaning that he is the one who is expressing the Father. So it is. It is a subordination, but it is only a functional subordination, not an ontological. As if above the arch there can be two, one sitting at the right hand, one sitting at the left. Above the arch it's one. It's eternal now. They all share in the same essence. So good.
But it is a great question because it's described in physical terms. And you're right. As soon as you say right hand, you're thinking you're also seeing a separation. Now no longer the Father and the Son are one. No, the Son is at the right hand of the Father, so there must be some difference there. See, as soon as we use physical terms, we get muddled up. But what other terms can we use, right? And so you're right. When you bring that out, it's so hard to describe God physically when God is spirit. So there is no separation. The right hand, there's no separation there. But as soon as we use physical words, it makes it look separate and it makes it look subordinational. So that's the problem. And you're going to see when we describe the Trinity and all the all the references to the Trinity. We're going to use physical things, and we're going to show how each one of them becomes problematic in describing what God really is. That'll come at the end of the class.
Now, you've probably heard the phrase, doesn't make one iota of difference. You know, that's taken from this controversy. The iota, the Greek I, which, as you can see here, the differences, just the iota in the word. And it made a big difference. It's a big difference. It's difference between what being Orthodox Christian and what being unorthodox is.
Athanasius, again, homoousion, or homoousius, is...
down at the bottom, below it, it's English.
Yeah, but just what it means, again, is Jesus is of the same essence as the Father. In other words, if you could... this is a crude example, but again, we're going to use physical terms to describe a spiritual God. If God was a recipe, just like cookie dough, that you would use the same recipe to bake God the Father as you would to bake Jesus the Son. Same essence. Arius, I know, it's terrible. And homoousios, with that iota in there, you would use a similar recipe to bake up Jesus. Not the same recipe. Well, they would have chocolate chips, but, you know, maybe different amounts or something. Okay, so Jesus isn't quite God. That's the difference. Homo and homoi. Okay, just clear, God's not a cookie. You don't bake him and all that. But just so, that essence, that substance
and
that
remember,
he's made up of.
Remember, we've got to say it not in terms like this. Rome and I are of similar substance in the sense that we are both persons. Okay, it's not as if the Father and the Son are of similar substance, that they both belong to the family of beings called deity. That's not true. That is what they are fighting against. They both share the same substance. Now, the only way to illustrate is if I was Rome in my actual essence, my being, but yet we had different personalities and communicated with each other. The exact same. The idea is sharing in the same substance.
Yeah. Yeah, it may be better said with a cookie dough illustration. You bake God and you bake the Father and the Son from the same batch of dough.
Man, that cookie illustration is not going to work out.
That's going to break down. You know what I mean? You see what happens when we describe a spiritual God in physical terms.
Remember, this ought to get you make you comforted. If you think about the Trinity too long, one way or the other, you're going to become a heretic. Okay? So the key is not to think about it too long. If you solve the Trinity, you've become a heretic. I can guarantee you.
You've either wrecked the unity or you've wrecked the diversity.
We'll talk about that. I have the Athanasian Creed in here just for your own viewing. We're not going to go through that, but that is the next step in further defining it, even more clearly articulating it, and really where we get our definition of the Trinity even more so, the Athanasian Creed. So, if you go to emphasize the oneness of God too much, you move towards modalism. If you go to emphasize the threeness of God, you move towards tritheism. Authentic Christianity is a delicate balance between the one and the three. So here's another way to look at it. If you have orthodoxy represented by the circle in the middle, and if you deny one of these, wherever it points to will be your heresy. If you deny equality, notice pointing straight down, you have moved towards what? Subordination. So just point it. This is a Trinity heresy test chart. You need this chart. If you deny unity, then you move towards polytheism. If you deny diversity, then you move towards modalism. That's a summary of the teachings as well that I have placed in your notes. Now, very quickly here, we need to move through some difficulties in communication between the East and the West. Most basically this. They both spoke different languages, the East and the West. West speaking Latin, East speaking Greek, and as the time went on, they began to separate because their languages were not communicating quite well. What meant unity in one language meant diversity, or was a cognate of diversity in another language. And so whenever the East would say he is one hypostasis, or he's three hypostasis, three persons, then the West would interpret it differently and say, hey, you're denying the unity of Christ. And so there are all kinds of problems which these Greek words show. I'm not going to go through and read this. This is another one that I placed in here for you to be able to read. But I just want you to understand that in the East and the West, whenever they struggled with this, it caused for more division because people, the languages were not being communicated well. And so the West was accusing the East of tritheism. The East was accusing the West of modalism. And I want to read this statement by John Calvin, which is very important, because don't get too caught up on these words that we use. It's very difficult. We use the word persons, and it's very important. It's a good word, but it's not necessarily the best word. John Calvin says, "Where names have not been invented rashly, we must be aware, lest we become chargeable with arrogance and rashness in rejecting them. I wish indeed that such names, Trinity, persons, oneness, whatever he wants to say, all these names were buried, provided that all would concur belief that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God, and yet that the Son is not the Father, nor the Spirit the Son, but that each has its own particular substance. I am not so minutely precise as to fight furiously for mere words, for I observe that the writers of the ancient church, while they uniformly spoke with great reverence on these matters, neither agreed with each other, nor were always consistent themselves." Don't hold to the concepts. Whenever you have one God, understand that the threeness of that one God is because we see them as having relationships. You might be able to see the diversity best in relationships rather than the word persons. The key is to understand the mystery that you cannot have them all be one. Modalism is heresy. Tritheism is heresy. But you've got one God who exists in three different relationships or persons. Because a lot of people have trouble living with tension that I just said. I basically just said there's going to be tension that resides in this, oneness and threeness. And a lot of people say, no, we have to figure it out. Oneness and threeness do not go together. But remember, it's not a contradiction. There is not a logical contradiction in the formulation of our idea of Trinity. If I were to say it's one God in three gods, then that'd be an absolute contradiction. But it is not a contradiction. It may be a mystery. It may be something beyond our understanding, but it's not a contradiction to say it's one God in three persons.
Very much so. Heresy, the attraction in heresy is always solving a tension. The attraction in heresy is it makes it easier, it makes it more palatable. As a matter of fact, it's also the attraction in other world religions. Get them to explain our world, answer the difficult questions like the problem of evil, and that becomes attractive. Hey, we've got it figured out. When you come to Christianity, you have one and you have three. And yet the three isn't one, or the three is one, and yet the three is still distinct. You have tension. You have God being God. You have Christ being God, but you have Christ being man. You have a tension there. Well, is he God or is he man? No, he's both. Oh, I see he's 50-50. No, actually he's 100-100. Oh, right? We have all sorts of tension. Why does God, who created the world, then become creation and die for the world when he could have just wiped out creation? I mean, that's nonsensical. And so there's tensions involved there, and that's the thing we have to be careful about. If you want no tension, in all honesty, Christianity is not your best route to go. There would be better routes that could better explain things with no tension. Of course, you also wouldn't have salvation. So there's tension in us being creaturely and our God being creator. There's a tension in that because we'll never fully understand. And that's really what we want to do with the arch.
So now we've got a relationship above the arch of three. Okay, and we're going to present this more biblically next class period as we go through this and show the passages that have led the church to this. We just wanted to do a historical overview. The confusion over terms warns us against pursuing theological controversy based wholly on individual words people employ, and it provides further ground for limited agnosticism, a mystery, a tension. Concerning the precise meaning of these terms. And I just encourage you all, whenever you move forward in this, have a limited agnosticism about it. Confess it, but don't try to solve it. If you try to solve it, you're going to go one way or the other. You're going to go to modalism, oneness of Pentecostals, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mormons. Or, no, Jehovah's Witnesses. Sometimes you hear about the analogy of the egg. You have the shell, the white part, and the yolk. Which I never know what the white part's officially called, so I just say white part. What's the problem with this? What does this present? Is this a good illustration?
The three physically
separate. No, that's right. You've got tritheism essentially here. So it's not a good illustration.
And one more thing. Our God is nothing like an egg. Okay? Representing our God with an egg would be to degrade who our God is. Or a cookie dough.
Another one is the sun. The Father, the Son are the rays, and the Holy Spirit are the rays. But again, you've got the same thing that kind of Arius stated, that he's of similar substance, but he's not the exact same thing. The sun is the sun. And if you have the rays, you don't have to, you have necessarily a separateness from them. They're not sharing in the same essence. The Father is not the rays also. It has to be the rays also because they're sharing the exact same essence. Sharing, that's a key word. Water, H2O, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the Father, the Holy Spirit's the second hydrogen, and then the Son. But again, tritheism, they're all really separate. How about water as ice, as
liquid.
Sometimes as water, liquid is sometimes as ice, sometimes as liquid, and sometimes as steam. Well, that's simply what?
Modalism.
Okay. One God existing in three different roles. One person sometimes. The early church tried to do it. Even St. Augustine tried to do it this way. Said the body, the soul, and the spirit. But do you ever converse with your soul and your spirit? Do you have separate consciousnesses, a relationship? Do you have a relationship, your body, soul, and spirit? No. They're all falling short. They're all trying to give one aspect. And I like these illustrations as long as you're using these illustrations as negative illustrations to teach heresy or to teach against heresy. A crowd. You've got a crowd of people, one crowd, but many different people in it. But again, you've got two separate things. A crowd is a descriptive term that describes many different people. Now, if you're talking about the many different people, you've got polytheism, or if it's three people, whatever. So it's going to fall short as well. All of these illustrations are going to fall short. Really, I think this is the best illustration that describes the Trinity. It's one that the early church used quite a bit, but you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father, the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. Okay, they're all not each other, but the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and the Son is God. And if you wanted to say God, instead of being in the middle of that triangle, is above the arch, that would be just as well. They all share in the ontos, sharing. They all have the same essence above the arch, but they are not each other. That's the shield of the Holy Trinity, which says the same thing. The Father is not the Spirit is not the Son, but they all are God. Is, as you can see. So, the Orthodox definition that we presented at the very beginning, we have one God who eternally, okay, we have the key word eternally because we're not Arians, eternally exists in three different persons. The key word there, persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all of whom are fully, not partly, not divided above the arch into three. They are all share in the same above the arch, ontos, and all of whom are equal. There is not a subordination in their beings or in their essence. If you have a subordination, remember, if you have a subordination, you have three gods in their ontos. You cannot get by that. There's no such thing as sharing in the same essence, but having a subordinate one. Does everybody understand that?
Let me end just with this note here, and this is how I would think. Some have asked, well, how do we teach this to our children, or what if I'm teaching a grade 5 Sunday school class?
Cookie dough.
The analogies of the Trinity, in my opinion, my personal opinion, are not helpful. They only lead towards a misunderstanding. And so if that's what they're used to show, that's all right. But what should you teach them? Teach them orthodoxy. Teach them that.
Teach them tension.
Yeah, teach them tension. In other words, explain to them this as best you can, and then they say, but mommy or daddy, I don't know what that means. That's okay. Explain it as best you can, that they get comfortable with that is, in fact, definition of who God is. When we start to say God is like an egg, or God is found in your kitchen, in the ice freezer and in the faucet.
And your three-in-one shampoo.
It was a three-in-one shampoo that God is the shampoo and the conditioner and the cream rinse. God is not in our bathrooms. He's not in our kitchens. Those analogies are so unlike our God. That's the biggest problem with them, besides the fact that they generally lean to, you know, one or the other heresy. Teach people the orthodox definition. What do we do with churches, the fact that we have one of the biggest churches in this city or in this area that is modalistic? What do we do with that?
Not our church.
Not our church. Some people say, well, are they going to heaven? Are they saved? You know, because they carry this unorthodox definition of the Trinity. I don't know. But what we do is, when we have the opportunity, we teach them that's what God is. We teach the truth. Well, I can't answer the question as to what happens if someone doesn't quite hold the orthodox thing. All I can do is say, when you have the opportunity, teach what is orthodox. That's what we believe. That's how we put Scripture together. When you come back next week, we're going to go through Scripture and see, how did we come up with that? We've taught it historically. Next week, we're going to teach it biblically. The same thing, but how does the Bible spell that out? So I would say, don't use the illustrations. Rather, just teach orthodoxy. If someone doesn't understand orthodoxy, well, then teach orthodoxy. If someone holds a different position, show them what the orthodox position is. Stay with that which we know. And that's why, like Michael said, it's very important. Don't get hung up as much on the individual things like personhood, because that word can become a problem when you push it too far. The basic understanding is, we serve one God, and yet there's three persons. And help people to understand that, rather than trying to teach them an example or a method that then later you have to correct, because that method leads them into trouble. Does that make sense?
Thanks, y'all.
Thank you.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.